Today we have been celebrating the most momentous event in all of human history, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ out of the grave. But do you ever stop to think about why we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus? Why is this day, Resurrection Sunday, really the pinnacle holy day for the Christian faith? Why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? And what does the resurrection have to do with me? What does it have to do with me individually? I think these are really great questions. And these questions, in a large part, are answered by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, if you have a Bible from the back, and I hope that you do. I hope that you have a phone with a Bible app, or the ushers gave you a Bible from the back, or maybe you can share with someone, you can put it on both of your laps. But I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, page 1152, if the ushers gave you one of the Bibles. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at this whole chapter, all 58 verses, and we're going to stand back, as it were, and we're going to try to get the big picture. We're going to try to get a bird's eye view of the glories of the resurrection and the peaks of the mountaintops, so that we could really get a grip on why today we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why is that? Well, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with all kinds of different problems in the Corinthian church. And 1 Corinthians 15 is no different from the rest of the chapters. It seems like some of the individuals in the Corinthian church were struggling with Christ's resurrection. We're struggling with their own bodily resurrection. In fact, some of them denied their own real physical bodily resurrection from the dead. Verse 12 says this in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, before we throw the Corinthian church under the bus this morning, I think we all need to admit that we really have a vague notion of the importance, the necessity of Christ's resurrection from the dead. That we have some sort of a vague idea oftentimes as to how connected and how central the resurrection really is to the gospel message. Will you admit it if I do? So let's admit that today we perhaps don't see the importance of the resurrection like we ought. Let's humble ourselves and say, you know what, we may be very much like the Corinthian church of that day. And if we're going to ever enter into his argument in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to have to get ourselves and admit that sometimes we struggle with how the resurrection is connected to the gospel and to our own lives. And so we need to pretend this morning and admit this morning that we're struggling, and that'll allow us to enter into the argument in 1 Corinthians 15 to feel it, and hopefully to feel its glory at the end. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. We're going to enter in to Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. So I hope you're there. Let's get right to it. So some of you are saying in this room, and some were saying in the Corinthian church, and the teachers that were there, did Jesus really rise bodily from the grave? Come on. And not only that, they were saying, well, maybe he did. Maybe he was just spiritual. I'm not sure if it was bodily. That's kind of crude. Maybe he did. But what does that have to do with the gospel? These are the kinds of questions that were circulating. And Paul gets right to it in verse 1. Look at it. Paul says, "Now I make known to you," 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So Paul is going after the pinnacle chapter in the book, the very end of 1 Corinthians. He's going after the resurrection. He starts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel means good news. That's what it means. It's the good news that is preached. It is the good news that you and you must receive. It is the good news in which we stand. It is the good news that we must hold on to until the end. It's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you ask, and they were asking, well, what does it have to do with the resurrection, this good news? Verse 4. "For I delivered to you," Paul's talked, as a point of fact, about many things in 1 Corinthians, has he not? Notice what he says in verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the good news. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Did Jesus really rise bodily? Paul says, yes, he did. And he says, you know what? Go ask him. 500 saw him rise all at once. And they're not, some of them have died. Most of them are still awake. Go ask them. And he says, Peter saw it. Ask him. The 12 disciples saw it. 500 brethren, James saw it, and then Jesus appeared to me also in bodily form on the road to Damascus. Look at verse 5. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And Paul cannot believe it, that he would appear to him. This was one who was killing Christians and persecuting the church of God. He came and he called Paul out of darkness and into light, not only calling him to salvation, but calling him into ministry to preach the glorious Christ. He couldn't believe it. Verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Paul is absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. He saw him with his own eyes. Go ask him, 500 eyewitnesses. And he says the fact of that physical resurrection from the dead is a core part of the gospel in which you stand, a core part of the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps some of you right now are checking out and saying, here we go again, another Christian sermon in which they say all the Christianese things like death and sin and law and Christ and believe and all of those terms. I have no idea what you mean. Well, let's get you up to speed, perhaps, as to what Paul preached when he preached the gospel in verse 11. Shall we? Okay. So if you're going to talk about the good news, and you're the Apostle Paul, you're going to have to also talk about the bad news, because good news doesn't make any sense without bad news. And so in order to do that, we need to start at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created a man named Adam, and he formed Adam's wife, Eve, out of his rib. He created a perfect world, a perfect universe, and he called it very good. I mean, this was perfect. There was no flaw. There was no pain. There were no tears. There were no disease, no cancer, no brokenness, because there was no sin and no death. And so Adam, there he is. He's all white because he's holy. Adam was on the he was walking in the garden with God. He was fellowshipping with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the garden. Face-to-face fellowship with his Maker. With his Maker. With his owner. God's our creator. He owns us. He made us. We belong to him. We are accountable. You are accountable to hold God at the very center of your existence, to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to obey him. And so Adam had that charge as well. In Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And Adam was called to trust God. Adam was called to believe God for the good, not to trust himself for the good. Adam was called to love God. Adam was called to serve God and obey him, to obey this command, to obey the laws of his king. But what did he do? Adam, a real historical man, chose to disobey God. He rebelled. He chose to love himself. He chose to disobey God's command, and he ate of the fruit. He turned away from God and was centered upon himself. He lived for himself. And that's called sin. All of that that I just described, that's called sin. So Adam sinned. He broke God's law. And that's sin. And sin leads to death. God said on the day he disobeyed, he would surely die. Now sin spread to all men. Death entered the world because Adam represented the entire human race, every man, woman, and child. And so we all who are born inheriting Adam's sin, inheriting Adam's inward corruption, and inheriting his legal guilt just by being born into the human race. This is so important. Paul said in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So there's Adam. He sinned. And he was corrupted and he was blackened. And not only that, but his sin blackened and corrupted everyone in this human race. And death, biblically defined, is separation. Write that down if you want. Death is separation. I mean, when we are born, we're born dead in trespasses and sin. We're born separated from God spiritually. You die, and your body is separated from your soul. That's death, is separation. And then the second death will happen. When your body and soul, when you're separated from the God of the universe, and that forever from his presence in a place called hell. That is death. You say, "Wow, I thought God was loving." I mean, this is some bad news. God is a God of love. God is also the God of justice. He cannot overlook evil. He is the morally perfect judge of all the earth. He will not sweep your rebellion to him under a rug. He cannot wink. He's a good judge. He must punish his broken law wherever he finds it. So I have no idea, but how in the world, if sin has now separated, death is separation, and sin has now separated us from God, how in the world are we going to get back to a thrice holy God? And that gap, it looks kind of narrow on a PowerPoint slide, but that's an eternal gap. And to get to God, you have to be perfect, but we're black because of Adam. We're sinful because of Adam. Well, people try to do, as point of fact, they try to do all kinds of different things. They try to do good things in order to get across that gap. If they do enough good things, and they try to stop doing bad things, and they try to do all of that, but they fall short of the glory of God. They cannot find the way. Man cannot save himself. But in point of fact, there is good news here, because God is not only the lawmaker, he is the love giver. He is a father, and he wants to bring many home into his family, many back into his presence as adopted spiritual children. We cannot do it. We cannot earn it. Our sin has separated us from God as far as the east is from the west. So what we could not do, God did in his own power. He sent his only son to come into the darkness, that's Christmas, to take upon flesh and dwell among us, to live 33 years and always do everything that his heavenly Father asked him to do. Perfectly, he came as the second Adam. He came as the second Adam, and he lived the perfect life that we failed to live. And he did something else. He came, having lived that perfect life, he went to the cross of Calvary. And in 6 hours, the just wrath of God was poured out on his only son in his own body, in your place, instead of you. And in 6 hours, the wrath of God against you, for your sin, was poured out on a substitute, Jesus Christ. And he said at the end of that time, it is finished. He paid the full penalty for every one of the sins for all who would ever believe. And I'm telling you, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, you are clothed with his perfect righteousness, and you're back into the presence of God. But notice, you've been given a new heart to believe, but you're still black. So this is the good news that Paul preached in verse 11. You say, well, what about the resurrection? There's still blackness inside. Did you notice that? You can turn the slide off now. Why is it important that the dead are raised? Does it really matter if Jesus rose bodily? I mean, what happens if Jesus of Nazareth died for our sins and he's still moldering and smoldering in the grave? Why does it matter? This is what we ask. This is what the Corinthians were asking. They didn't see the connection. How does the resurrection connect to this good news? I don't think we see it as well, oftentimes. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, those who have put their faith and confidence in Jesus Christ, oh Lord, be merciful on me, the sinner, I'm undone. Please save me. I need you. They're in hell right now. It was worthless. It meant nothing, he says. Why, you ask? Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Why? You are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Remember, we said death is separation. The Bible says that Jesus was obedient all the way to the point of death, even death upon the cross. He was obedient. He made him who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. Then why in the world, if the wages of sin is death, why did Jesus die? I'll tell you why he died. He died in your place as your substitute. He died to pay the just penalty for your sins, not his own. But if Christ is still rotting in the grave, then one of two things happened. Number one, perhaps he wasn't obedient perfectly in his own life. Maybe he did sin. And he died for his own sin. Or he didn't really pay the full penalty of our sin on the cross. He didn't fully drink the cup of God's wrath against our sin. And God perhaps was not satisfied with his death. The Father said his death did not do it. It did not atone for the sins of the nations. If Christ did not rise from the dead, apparently he was not the unblemished lamb that we thought he was. If Christ did not rise from the dead, apparently he was mistaken when he said, it is finished. If Christ did not rise from the dead, death has the victory. If Christ did not rise from the dead, Satan crushed his head. If Christ did not rise from the dead, we are still in our sins, Paul said. That's why I love verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul says. And he says, and watch what he says next, which we miss. The first fruits of those who are asleep. Paul says, I'm done theorizing about the negative. Let me turn to the hope. Let me turn to what really happened. He rose from the dead. And watch this. He's the first fruits of all those who are asleep. A nice way of saying who have died in Christ. Now, what's the first fruits? I'll be quick with this. The first fruits, if you're a farmer, we're not farmers typically around here, but first fruits are the very beginnings of a harvest. The grains look great, and the fruits are looking good, and that first fruit is a promise of a wonderful future harvest that will be reaped in the end. It's a connection, a forestalment, a foretaste of that. And so Christ is the first fruits of a crop, a big crop. Christ's bodily resurrection is connected to a greater harvest of bodily resurrection in the future. Somehow, for all those who believe, Christ's fate is intimately connected to our fate. That's why I put these slides up. We all died in the first Adam because of his sin. All of us died in Adam. That's not fair. Oh, but I got good news. We all will be made alive in the second Adam. That is those who belong to him, the text says. And what he's saying is being made alive. He's speaking about the bodily resurrection from the dead. That life is our future bodily resurrection from the dead. And he goes into some great teaching. Okay, he says, Christ is first. He's the first one. And then at Christ's coming, there is going to be a great resurrection. And Christ is going to reign and conquer death. And then he's going to hand the kingdom over to his Father. And the new heavens and the new earth are going to be ushered in. Should we just read about it? Let's do that. Go to verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now look at verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. Verse 24, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So there is a future bodily resurrection connected to Christ's resurrection. And Paul says, if that's not the case, you are still in your sins. And then he says something really practical that resonates. Not only that, but you're pathetic, Christian. You are absolutely pathetic. And he picks that back up. He goes back to it, because that would resonate. So he goes back to it here in verse 29. Paul is basically saying, can you imagine? Now this says a lot about following Christ, too. He says, can you imagine following Jesus Christ and having it be a joke? He says, denying yourself, taking up your cross, following him, though none go with me, I still will follow. Battling the remainders of indwelling sin, being persecuted from this world system, giving up the passing pleasures of this world. I mean, we are so cush here in the U.S., I understand that. But our brothers and sisters in Iraq, in Egypt, in Syria are huddling around a candle and a ripped out paper in the peace of the Gospel of John, worshiping Christ today. And some of them are going to be found out and their families are going to be slaughtered. And Paul says, that's a joke. It's pathetic if Christ has not been raised. What he's doing. Let's read about it. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Here it is. Why are we also in danger every hour? Verse 31. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He dies to sin. He dies to himself. He dies in suffering for Christ. I die daily. Verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, I like this, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And I will tell you, that is the unwritten philosophy of most of my unsaved friends. If you're not going to be bodily raised from the dead, then Christ is not going to be raised from the dead. And if that's the case, you might as well live it up now, because it's going to be over soon. You're going to be 6 foot under, rotting. And then Paul gets nasty. It's not popular in our culture. It's not my fault. I'm just reading the text. In verse 33 and 34, he rebukes the Corinthians. I understand in our day and age, truth is relative, but to Paul, ideas have consequences. They do. They have real consequences. And truth matters. And so perhaps some of the Corinthians were coming under conviction. I think some of them were being filled with joy. Some of them were changing their mind. Some of them were even rejoicing. But you know what? Some were not. Some were getting angry at him. And some of them were false teachers whose bad influence and bad words were undermining the hope of the resurrection, were an ungodly, corrupting influence in the church of Corinth. And so he rebukes them in verse 33. Let's look at it. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul says, yes, it really matters if the dead are raised. Now remember, we're supposed to enter into the debate like the naysayers because we are the man. We struggle too. Okay, they said, wow, Paul, that's a bit harsh, don't you think? I mean, do you really think we're the nut jobs around here? Oh, let me think. Let me think. A body smoldering and crumbling into the dust for 1,000 years, God's going to bring that together and raise it bodily from the dead? That's a joke, Paul. Cremation. We toast a body and we scatter the dust to the air and God's going to bring that back together. We chuck them out of the boat, they sink to the bottom of the ocean, and God's going to figure that out. It's a joke. How is it in the world is it going to be possible, Paul? Come on, tell us. That's what they're doing. So Paul says, I'll be nice. I'll be a little harsh, but I'll be nice. He says, okay. How about a seed, he says. You take a seed, you plant that seed under the ground, and that seed gets rotten and dirty, and it dissolves, and it splits, and it dies. But out of its own body, out of its own atoms, something amazing pushes through to the ground, and a plant comes up. Then he says, oh, do you think God can make a body for animals to walk on the land? Do you think he can make a specific body for fish to swim under the water? Do you think he can make a specific body with wings for birds to fly in the air? And he's not done. He says, you think God can't create one body with one measure of glory and another body with another measure of glory? Haven't you looked at the moon, which reflects the sun? Haven't you seen the stars at various brightnesses all over the earth? Have you considered the blinding glory of the sun? He goes right after them. He says, don't tell me what my God cannot do. He's implanted resurrection all throughout this world. He's shown his glory in the created order. He tells us and he gives us a pattern of the resurrection. Let's read about it. Verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? I think it's a bit of an attack because look at his response. You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There is also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, and the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. See what he's doing? And Paul says it's the same for our body now and our resurrection body then. It's sown in the ground, but it's raised in a glorious state. Yes, it's the same seed. It's the same flesh. I don't get it either, but he says it. There's a fundamental continuity between our body now and our body of the future. There's not a replacement. There's a renovation. There's not an exchanged body, but a changed body. As one has said, this body will put on immortality, not another. And so this is absolutely incredible. God can do this, Paul says. Look at nature. Look at nature. And then he says this, this body will die and decompose. this body still has shame due to sin. This body still struggles with the battle that's waging with this flesh, the remainders of indwelling sin that wage war against the soul. Paul says this body stumbles. He says this body still gets sick. This body bleeds, believe me, he says. And this body will grow senile. This body is subject to temptation. This body is limited by time and space. This body is natural. But this body will be changed, Paul said. This body will be raised imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. Spiritual not in the sense of immaterial. Spiritual in the sense of capable eternally to exist face to face in the unmitigated glory of God in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's read about it in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body, he says. So Paul contrasts then the first Adam with the last Adam, again, Jesus Christ. The first Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Look at it in verse 45. So also is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. He begins to say, look, Adam killed us, but Christ is making us alive. And he says, oh, have you considered his body? That's a prototype of our body. Pastor Don read the scripture reading. What do we learn about our resurrection body? Our Lord's body was a real body, was it not? He ate fish. He sat by a charcoal fire. He was recognizable. The marks of our redemption were in his hands and in his feet and in his sides. And yet, he appeared in that room to his disciples. And yet, he vanished from their midst. And as a point of fact, he ascended into heaven. Ever tried that? Well, Pastor Paul, this is starting to make a little bit of sense. I'm getting a little bit excited. I'm starting to see how important bodily resurrection is. But it's so mysterious, Paul. When will this happen? What is the mechanism of this happening? Verse 50, now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, when that happens, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Guys, if the bodies of believers dissolve into this earth forever, if the grave still holds Whitfield's atoms, and if there is no future bodily resurrection for those who have died in Christ, then death has the last word. Then death has won. But Christ has risen from the dead. The first fruits of a great harvest. So death finally and forever will be swallowed up in victory. And I guarantee it, we will rise. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Revelation 21 verse 4. Revelation 22 verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Real foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever and forever and ever. We will taunt death. The redeemed will taunt death. The last enemy is under our feet. And we will say then with Paul in verse 55, O death, where is your victory now? O death, where is your sting? The sting, now watch this, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory through the gospel of Jesus Christ, for in Christ, as I said, sin is gone. Sin is gone, removed as far as the east is from the west. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord, O my soul. And if sin is gone, and the law has been fulfilled, then that bumblebee called death has lost its stinger. Sin's gone. You see, Jesus died on that cross not only to forgive you of the penalty of your sin, but Jesus died upon that cross and rose from that grave to free you even now from the power of that sin that has dominion over you. But that's not all. On that day when we see him and we're like him, every ounce of sin in your own body, every ounce of corruption, every ounce of power, every sin in its presence will be gone. And the resurrection of the body means that you are forever free from the presence of sin, both body and soul, fully and finally then, at your bodily resurrection, death shall be swallowed up in victory. Do you realize that this is the whole point of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That this is the whole purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the whole aim of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the whole goal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it will be fulfilled in you, believer, at your resurrection from the dead. Because Jesus has risen from the dead. Where he is, we shall be also. Now, what's our response to this great truth? Well, our response is in verse 58. We don't give up. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, listen to me as we close. This future is not for everyone in this room. It could be, but it's not currently. All those who are hearing this message, this future is not for everyone. You must be united to the second Adam. Not the first Adam. The first Adam specializes in broken law, sin, and eternal death. You must be transferred out of the kingdom of the first Adam and into the kingdom of the second Adam, the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. The beloved Son specializes in keeping the law, paying the penalty of sin, and swallowing death whole. You make your choice. There is no middle Adam. There are two Adams. You're represented by one or the other. Make your choice. You say, how do I do it? Romans 10, verse 8. But what does it say? Paul writes, this is the Apostle Paul, the word is near you. You're here. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word about faith, which we are preaching, Paul says. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, not in just your head, in your heart that God raised him from the dead. How's this for a promise? It's in the Bible. You will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, I love this, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jews and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How long does it take to call on the name of the Lord? Today can be the day of your salvation. Today can be the day where you call upon the name of the Lord. And calling upon the name of the Lord today, you will join the resurrected throng around the throne on that day, crying out, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.